Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you that your word is living and it's active, that you desire by your Spirit, Father, to come and to encourage the saints, to quicken the hearts of sinners towards you. And Father, we just pray now that we make much of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to have the attitude of John the Baptist that we must decrease and that he must increase. Lord, your word says that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to those who are humble. Help us now, Lord, to put away our presuppositions. Help us to put away our stuck thoughts and to have open hearts to hearing what your word is saying. And Father, we pray that in all that we do, all that we say, think, or ask, that we would bring glory to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you don't know who Matt Chandler is a pastor in Dallas, Texas, and he's the pastor of the Village Church, and he's also the president of Acts 29, which is a coalition of church plants, and Matt Chandler wrote this book along with Jared Wilson called The Explicit Gospel, and in the introduction, he's talking about one Sunday at their church, the Village Church. They were doing baptisms, and two of the stories were just great, honest stories of how people came from kind of rough backgrounds to seeing Christ as their Savior. One person was practicing, you know, witchcraft and all this stuff, and they came to see how Christ was more powerful than that. Another guy was an atheist living for himself and in a lot of hard drugs and sin, and he came to see the power of Christ. And he was encouraged by that. But then he writes this: "But the next four baptisms bothered me. One after another, each person stirred the waters and told some variation of the same story. I grew up in church. We went every Sunday morning and night. We even went to Wednesday prayer, vacation Bible school, and youth camp. If the doors were open, we were there. I was baptized when I was 6, 7, or 8, but didn't understand what the gospel was. And after a while, I lost interest in church and in Jesus, and I started walking in open sin. But someone recently sat me down and explained, or they invited me to church, and I heard the gospel for the first time. I was blown away. How did I miss it? Or they would say, no one ever taught me that." And so for Matt Chandler, he was boggled by this. How could people who from the womb have heard about Jesus, have grown up going to church, did all the youth camps, and they didn't know what the gospel was? And so Matt Chandler is like, those people must be those people who probably heard everything about Jesus. They heard the gospel. They just didn't have ears ready to hear. And so he encourages them to go look back. And sure enough, some of them went back to journals and old sermons. And that was true. They had heard the gospel, but they just were not in a place ready to actually hear it. But he goes on: "However, what alarmed me most was the number of men and women who couldn't do that. Their old journals and student Bibles were filled with what Christians sometimes refer to as Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. The idea that we are able to earn favor with God and justify ourselves before God by virtue of our own behavior." And so out of that need, he wrote this book, The Explicit Gospel, of saying what the gospel is. And I think we're tempted at times, too, to do a lot of church stuff, to hear a lot about God in the Bible, but we end up with the theology that God is kind of like our cat. That if we maybe do enough good things and kind of do what's right, maybe our cat will show us affection or look at us, kind of like God. I've never had a cat. But God's just kind of there to tell us how to be good people. We tell the young people, hey, wait till marriage to have sex, don't do drugs, make sure that you're good and nice to all people, and God's going to kind of somewhat help you through your life and your struggles. And what ends up happening is you have a Christianity that has the appearance of godliness, but it's lacked of its power. In this passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul is on trial. He has been waiting 2 years for this opportunity to give his defense. And what we're going to see is that he gives a very clear and compelling and explicit understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. That he doesn't want anyone to not fully understand what does it mean to be a Christian. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, and I can't spend time on every little thing, but to help us understand Acts 26, let me set the scene a little bit. Five things you need to know. Don't worry, not that big of a deal. Two things are places. Paul goes to Jerusalem. He's preaching. Jews don't like it, so he has a trial in Jerusalem, but then he also goes to Caesarea, which is kind of like the Roman HQ headquarters, right? Two places. Three people. We talked about this the last couple of weeks. The first guy, you have this guy Felix, first person to kind of hear Paul's case. Now, if you remember in the Bible, this name Pontius Pilate, right? He's the person who actually sentenced Jesus to the cross. That is the Roman proconsul. That is the same position that Felix had as Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate gets out of the picture. Felix comes in. He hears the story about Paul. But what ends up happening is Felix gets taken over by Festus. And again, Festus taking over this Pontius Pilate role doesn't know anything about the Jewish customs. He doesn't know anything about the law and the prophets. When Festus hears Paul and the Jews debating, all he hears is a little matter of interpretation about the Jewish religion. And so Festus is like, you know, these Jews seem to hate you, Paul. I'm going to leave you in prison. Just stay pretty. And so Paul sits. But in Acts 26, we have a different person come, and this is King Herod Agrippa. Now, for the Bible students, that name Herod should ring a few bells. Herod the Great, if you remember in the early parts of the gospel, was the king who killed all the Judean babies when he heard that a new king was born. And Herod the Great's son was one of the people who gave Jesus one of his bogus trials during his death and resurrection. And now you have the third Herod. And so King Agrippa is from this Herodian lifestyle, which means this, that he's well accustomed with the Jews. He understands the law and the prophets, and more than that, people have kind of known him to be a little pious towards the Jewish religion. And for this reason, it's a big deal for Paul to have this audience before a king who can kind of understand the background. So our vocal point and the kind of the heart of this message is what I want to do is to talk about how Paul gives us this clear and explicit understanding of the gospel by looking at three different things, three points for you. One, we're going to look at the heart of the issue. What is the heart of everything that's going on with Paul? Two, what is the heart of the message? Three, the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's where we're headed. So would you look down with me at Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And it is for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King." And what is this hope? Verse 8. "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I have to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul is grateful that he can have a defense before someone who understands this. He's not talking to just some Roman who doesn't know anything about the Jews. He is fortunate to talk to Agrippa because the heart of the issue is Jewish in nature. Paul says, "Listen, I'm on trial for nothing new. All of God's people, this is what's been promised to all the Jews and the 12 tribes." And so, in essence, don't you guys every once in a while appreciate there's an argument or a squabble? You appreciate the person who comes and says, like, here really is the heart of the issue. All of this is kind of, you know, peripheral. Here's really where the line is crossed, and that is verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul is on trial for his belief in the resurrection. In essence, O king, if you want to understand all of this controversy, and more than that, if you want to understand me, here's what you need to know. That it's about our understanding about resurrection. Now, this isn't new, right? We've heard this before in Acts 23:6, right? A few chapters before this. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Again, in chapter 24, "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Paul knows that all of the other little things that they're talking to him about all boil down to whether or not the resurrection of Jesus actually happened. Now, here's the thing. Most Jews in this day and age believed in resurrection on the last day. They believed that, if you kind of look at Martha's story about her brother Lazarus dying, that he will raise again on the last day. They believed that when the end of times came, all of those who were in the family of God would get resurrected bodies in the new heaven and new earth, but they believed that would happen at the end of the times. So for someone to come and say that, no, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, meant that it signaled the end of the times. And this is why the Jews hated Paul. Now let me just add something here. Nobody gets offended. Nobody goes on trial because you say something along the lines of, well, I believe in Jesus, that he died, and that he lives in my heart. That would have made no sense to them, nor would it have made sense to Paul. And sometimes people kind of poke at the characters of the Bible, they say something along the lines of, well, the people in the Bible, they didn't understand modern science. They had this worldview of the supernatural, so they believed in all those weird miracles, and they believed in, the resurrection, and they just needed to know modern science, and they wouldn't have believed all that. Oh, really? Which is why in verse 24, Festus cries out to Paul, "Paul, you're out of your mind." This idea that the people in the Bible didn't understand the supernatural is obscene. I mean, consider Joseph for a second. When his betrothed Mary came to him and said she was pregnant but that she was still a virgin, he knew enough about biology to know that the two and two don't go together. Yes, they did know. Yes, they did understand. And I think for us sometimes, we kind of downplay the idea of the resurrection. Let me give you an example here, and I'm going to use an illustration, and I'm not trying to conjure up any hard feelings if that's for you, but just for the sake of understanding this point, imagine I have two friends, and I'm talking to my friends, and I say, "Hey guys, my grandpa died a few years ago, but he's alive." Your friends can be like, "Interesting. You probably mean that like your grandpa's alive in the sense that he's kind of always with you and his memory kind of goes before you. Maybe you kind of have this necklace of him and you see him in a lot of things that you do, like your grandpa's kind of like symbolically alive with you." And you're like, "Oh, no, like he's actually alive." And your other friend's like, "Oh, no, what you mean? It's kind of like he's in a better place right now, and he's kind of looking down at you, and he's smiling when you do really well in life, and he's kind of rooting for you." And you just stop them. You guys, listen, I have to tell you this story. I visit my grandfather's burial site pretty frequently, and one day I was walking, and I saw a big pile of dirt next to where he was buried. And I went, and I looked, and his coffin was wide open, and to my horror, my grandpa was gone. And I went straight home. I was scared out of my mind. And when I got there, my grandpa, he just floated through the wall. And he made the pizza that he always made. And we sat there and we ate a meal together. And I touched him. And friends like, "Dude, come on." No, seriously. Because the next day we had a party. And there were 500 people there. And they ate that pizza with him. And they talked about all the stories. Now, if you heard that story, what would you think? You're out of your mind. But this is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the heart of the issue. Because here's the thing. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, not just in my heart, but bodily, like the song we just sang, praise the Lord, he is alive, that Paul knows that changes everything. It's a whole new reality. It's a new paradigm. It's a new way to see life. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Paul knew then that he was right about the law. He was right about the temple. All of those other things don't matter. It all comes down to this. And some of us here, again, we've been Christians for so long, we came out of our mothers believing in the resurrection. You say, believe in the resurrection, we kind of like take this, like, here's this little imaginary line. Okay, I believe in the resurrection. Now what? Isn't it off-putting, the fact that as Christians we're tempted to only celebrate the whole central heart of our faith one day a year, Easter morning? The resurrection is the heart of everything, because if it didn't happen, we don't have a Christian faith. We're wasting our time. See, the resurrection for Paul, he knew that this was the bottom line issue. I mean, guess what? At one time in my life, I was convinced that I should do everything opposed to this Jesus. But I've come to see how Jesus really is just the fulfillment of all of the Bible. Let me tell you something. You cannot be passive with Jesus. Either you believe that God really rose him from the dead and that changes everything, or if you don't, you do nothing with him. Because if you believe that Jesus really rose from the dead that Easter morning, guess what? You know that he's the Messiah, which means you know that he's the Lord and that he's God and that he made everything and that we must worship him and we must listen to him and serve him and do everything for his name's sake and for his glory, because he is who he said he was. We're not just people who have this mystic little relationship with the force up in heaven. We believe in a God who's alive, living in flesh, who has promised to us also resurrection and eternal life. It changes everything. And this is what Paul is trying to get his point across. Like, no, 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 no. It's not about that. It's not about that. It's about this. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So Paul, after getting to the heart of the issue, would talk about what the heart of the message is. Paul here recounts his testimony in the book of Acts for the third time, or I'd rather say that Luke records it. And in this account, it's the longest description we have of Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. So let's go ahead and look down at it. Look at verse 12 of Acts 26. This is the heart of the message, second point. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who had journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to do in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and through all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, to the Gentiles. So So I think this is really Paul's opportunity to give his defense, but do you notice something? He just talks about Jesus the whole time. And so what I'd like to do in this point, I'll be honest with you, I'm lying a little bit. There's really three points in this one point. I want us to see, according to Jesus telling Paul, what happens when you become a Christian? What really goes on when somebody becomes a Christian? Now, let me say a few things here, because again, I know how we think. I'm a church kid too. We hear, what does it mean to become a Christian? You think, okay, I'm a Christian, box checked. But just let me say something. Some of us here, we think that because we come to church and we're religious and we sometimes maybe even pray or believe in God that we're a Christian. But can I say that the two aren't always synonymous? You can come to church all you want and know there's a God, but not really be a Christian. And maybe there's some young people here or your parents have talked to you about Jesus and you think that you're a Christian, but you're not really sure. Or maybe you're still new to the faith and you think sometimes you're getting it, but sometimes you're not really sure. Let me just say, I want to be as clear as I possibly can so that you really know what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian. There's three things. Jesus says that we need to have our eyes opened. We need to turn and receive. So the first thing, look down at verse 18. Jesus tells Paul, whom I'm sending you to open their eyes. Do you notice that even in Paul's own encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, this observation of sight, that even though he's being blinded physically by a light, what's happening? He's actually seeing for the very first time. You want to know what's interesting about the Apostle Paul here is that when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, this is not the first time he's ever heard about Jesus. Jesus, remember, Paul just said that he was the one who, when it came to voting to kill Christians, my hand was raised first. Paul knew about the resurrection. He knew what Christians were saying. He knew all of the theology, but he never actually saw Christ. He didn't actually know him for who he was. And what's interesting is I think a lot of us can be like the people in the book that Matt Chandler was talking about. We hear a lot about Jesus. We hear the gospel. We hear the Bible. We know what it says. But we still haven't really seen him. Far be it from our church that people would come in and not even have the opportunity to see Jesus. I'm grateful to be part of a church where Jesus is proclaimed, Jesus is preached, but there's only so much we can do. We want to make the gospel as clear as possible, but here's the thing. None of us are going to have a story like the Apostle Paul where we're on a horse to go kill Christians in the Middle East. But in one sense, Paul's story is all of our stories. Where the Spirit of Christ would come into our hearts and help us to truly see who Christ is. Christians see things that they didn't see before. It's like the optical illusion. You look at it one way, you see an old man, but you look at it a different way and you see a young woman. When you become a Christian, it no longer becomes this theoretical thing about Jesus on a cross. It becomes your Jesus. That you see and behold his glory, and you know that he is for you, and that forgiveness of sins is for you, and the weight of sin cast off. I have a story just like that. A boring story. There hasn't been a day in my life that I haven't known about Jesus. I am grateful for parents and grandparents and leaders and friends who have always told me about Jesus. But I was 10 or 11. The preacher was talking about grace, and I remember very vividly how God is not awakened in wrath towards my sin, but rather in love, he sends Christ and can take that wrath because Jesus bore it for me. I remember my heart having that warm sense. I think this is what my parents have been telling me about. I think this is Jesus. Like the words of the hymn, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And this is what Paul is saying. Like, guys, this is what happened to me. My eyes were finally opened to Jesus. Jesus uses this really interesting expression with him. He says, Paul, would you do well to kick against the goads? When I first read that, I didn't know what that meant. But back then, when they were trying to have an animal, an ox, a sheep, go a certain way, they had these sharp sticks and they kind of poke at them. But some of the animals were extra dumb and they would fight against the goads. They'd fight back and they'd get poked harder. Jesus is telling Saul, Saul, how long will you fight? How long will you rebel? And that's true of our stories sometimes. That Jesus has to come into our hearts and speak to us so that we can see him. Like what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love that verse. The same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shines the light of Christ into our hearts that we may see him. First thing to become a Christian is that you would have your eyes open. The second thing is that you would turn. Look down at verse 18 again. He says, so that they may turn from their darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Now, you might have a little kind of reaction to that. Well, darkness seems a little strong. You know, I have some things I need to work on. Maybe there's a few little imperfections and character flaws, but I don't know if I would say I'm in darkness. But how many of us would say that at times we hide things from people? That we don't like people to know everything about us? Matter of fact, if I said next week at church, we're going to put up on the screen here everything that you thought about, all the websites you looked at, and we're just going to kind of see here what's going on in your life. This idea of darkness is that we want to hide. You know, a wise old man once told me nothing good happens after midnight. Why is it that it seems like most of the time parties and crimes and things happen at nighttime under the veil of darkness? Because men love darkness more than they love the light. When you become a Christian, what you do is you turn from that darkness and you bring it to the light and you're willing to say, look at me. I'm not perfect. I'm still repenting. I got things to work on, but guess what? Like, here I am, the light. That I want to be a city on a hill. I want people to see Christ in me. That we turn from those evil deeds and we bring them to the light. And more than that, we turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. Again, none of us ever think that before we were Christians, we were under the power of Satan. But let me just remind you, what is the power of Satan? What does Satan want you to do? What is his job? His job is to get you to wake up every morning and not think about God till the next day. Satan's job is to make you selfish. Satan's job is to get anyone and everything to have any other Lord except for Jesus. Repentance is never an easy thing to talk about. Can I just be clear? I don't really even like talking about it in my own life. No one likes to hear the words that you have to die to yourself, that it's not about you. But look what Paul would say in verse 20. But I declare first in those Damascus and in Jerusalem and through all of Judea and the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That without a good doctrine of repentance, you don't get biblical Christianity. You know, recently in our house, I had my back turned. I was in the kitchen, and I heard this little argument happening with my children who are small. And I don't know what happened, but someone had done something to hurt or offend the grieved party, right? I'm not going to mention names, but you can maybe guess if you want. And so this very agitated little girl demands an apology. Not getting the apology from sister, and so she calls on one of the parentals, Mom, make so-and-so apologize. Hey, did you do this? Yeah, go apologize. She walks up to her sister. Sorry. Oh, I didn't have it, huh? Like this wine. No! She goes back. Sorry. Like 5 or 6 times till we like finally like, I'm sorry. Like teaching kids to be empathy, like to be empathetic, like pray for us, right? Like. But is that repentance? God, I'm sorry. What does he say? That they would keep in deeds with their repentance. When someone apologizes, we don't just want their verbal declaration. What do we really want? For them not to do it again. And to turn means that we don't just kind of confess and say, I'm sorry, God. But that we would keep in the deeds of turning away from that. The word repentant in Greek, 2 words, metanoia, it means a changed mind. It can't just mean a verbal declaration of apology. And without repentance, grace and love and mercy and all these biblical gospel-centered words don't have any context. We want a God who affirms us unconditionally, tells us that we're fine, tells us that we're good. That's not the gospel. We must turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. The third thing of what it means to be a Christian is that we would receive. The only way we can receive is because of what he says in verse 23, that the Christ must suffer and he would die and be raised again according to the scriptures, right? The only way that we can receive the forgiveness of the sins, and he mentions also that they'd have a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in me, it's because of what Jesus has done. Now, let me just speak to some of you here. Some of you here, you've been Christians for a long time. You've been raised in the church. Praise God for that. Don't ever apologize for that. Like, that is one of the largest blessings you can have from God in this life. But because of that, there's a little bit of a danger. You don't have these big black X's in your past. You didn't really go far off the rails. You've kind of, for the most part, stuck to the rules. Like, yeah, we got some things I got to work on. I got some character flaws. But for the most part, I'm a decent kid, decent adult. And with that mindset, it can be hard to receive. Because we think that we're kind of just decent enough and we can kind of earn God's forgiveness. That I just kind of slap on a few good works. But let me just tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we may earn the forgiveness of sins. It means that we receive it. That it's not about what you do. So sometimes, to be honest, we think the gospel is a lot like sandpaper. That it's there just to kind of smooth out some of the rough spots in life. And the rougher you had in your past, the tougher it was, the tougher sandpaper you need. They just need a little bit more sandpaper to kind of chisel away some of the imperfections. But let me tell you, the gospel does not tell you that you just have a few little things that need to be smoothed out. The gospel annihilates you. It tells you that you are no good, that by nothing that you have done can you claim the grace of God. Some of you rebel in your sin against God by doing all the wrong things. You say, go right, you go left. Right? You're gonna just do whatever you want. But some of you rebel by trying to be good. You're kicking against the goads by just trying to be a religious person. I'm gonna try to do the right thing. But it is a gospel where we receive something that we cannot do for ourselves. And more than that, the forgiveness of sins, we get a place among the saints, those who are being sanctified. To have our eyes open to truly see who Christ is, to turn from our darkness into the light, to receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. Listen, I know we all go through hard times in life, but let me tell you, the greatest need you have is to have your sins forgiven. And that is paid for in full by Christ himself. The story goes on. After we hear the heart of the message, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul. Would you look down at verse 24 with me? And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Now again, the context here is Paul is really speaking to King Agrippa, but Agrippa's there doing Festus a favor because Festus doesn't really know what to do with this whole thing. And Festus here is just like, do you guys hear this stuff? You are crazy, Paul. Paul answers back. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe. I love this part. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains, of course. We just had a royal wedding. I'm not sure if you are up to speed with some of that stuff, but I watched a few of the headlines. And you see these people come in their great pomp, carriages, you know, all these pretty dresses and these hats that look like they're wearing clouds or something. Imagine that scene, a royal wedding. Then imagine someone in an orange jumpsuit with handcuffs, maybe with a few tattoos on their face. This is the setting that Paul's in. Acts 25, it says that King Agrippa came with all of his pomp, all of the servants, all of the raised ribbons, the prancing horses, the gold, the jewelry, the robes, and here you have Paul in his chains, and what's the story like? At some point when Paul was giving his defense, what happened? The tables turned. Paul, when talking about Jesus, knew that the gospel doesn't need to be defended. The gospel doesn't get put on the defense. It puts us on the defense. And so at this point, they're listening to this like, whoa, 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 like, what's happening here? Are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? As a matter of fact, yes, I absolutely am. And not just you, everyone here. You know, sometimes there's an appropriate time to go to the back door when we're talking to a friend about Christ. Kind of got to sneak Jesus in the conversation. Sometimes we kind of wait for that perfect moment, but sometimes you just go up to the person and say, hey, I want you to become a Christian. Here's why. The heart of Paul is this. He wants every single person to be like him. Not some cookie-cutter Paul where they're doing all these missionary journeys and in chains, but what does he want? He wants everyone to know that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that there's a message from God, that there is forgiveness of sins to those whose eyes are open to Christ, who turn from their sins, that they may receive a place among the saints. Paul desires for the rich, the kings, the poor, the male, the female, the Jew, the Greek, the young, the old. He wants every single person to come to know this true reality. When we are calling people to be Christians, we are not out of our minds. As what Paul would say, I'm speaking true and rational words. As a matter of fact, I'm calling you into true reality. Christian faith isn't on par with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. This is who we were really designed to live for. Paul wants every single person to know who Jesus is. And I just love how Paul, this guy in chains, to these people in pomp, can turn the table and make them answer the question. You have the heart of the issue, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the heart of the message that we have our eyes opened, that we turn from our sin and receive forgiveness. We see the heart of the Apostle Paul, that I wish that everyone would be like me. But what's the point? What's the point of Acts 26 where Luke would want us to read this and to come away thinking? And I think the point is the point that the Apostle Paul wants. The goal is that people would become like Paul, that they would become Christians, that they would hear this gospel message and they'd respond. That whether, whoever you are, you would see that God is calling you to stop kicking against the goads. Are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? Yes. Yes. This is true reality. Jesus Christ is alive. Some of you here are kind of like the Apostle Paul before he was a Christian. You know that game we play, obnoxious game that sometimes even I do in church? We kind of tap someone's shoulder and they look, but then they're over there. I'm like, ha 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 ha. And so eventually you get so used to people tapping your shoulder that you grow cold. You're like, I'm not turning. I'm not turning. I know this trick, right? It's rare for me in church when someone taps me on the shoulder to turn right away because I think it's going to be that. But that's us. And Jesus is, he's tapping us. He said, hey, come to me. No, nope, not turning, not turning. And maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's the conviction of God's word. And Jesus, he comes into our hearts and he says, do you do well to fight against your own destiny? Come to Jesus. Stop kicking against the goads. Stop playing religion. Stop having a life that has a form of godliness but no power. Embrace the gospel. Know Jesus as your Lord. Live for him. Die for him. Enjoy him. Serve him. That's what we're being called to do in Acts 26. Come to Jesus. Kicking against the goads. This morning, we have an opportunity to celebrate and respond to this gospel message. But before we take communion, I just want to observe with you that Paul is left here the same way he comes in chains, waiting for his verdict. He is waiting for his judgment. He has to go to Rome to get the final judgment. He's in chains, waiting for judgment. What a great picture of the gospel. Due to sin, we have become prisoners to our own selves and our selfish desires. We are slaves to sin and we wait judgment. When we die or when Christ returns, the verdict will be made and it'll be clear at that moment when everything is uncovered and laid bare before God that we stand with a guilty verdict, a punishment of eternal damnation. But thanks be to God that there is hope in Jesus, that there's a message from God which tells us that he gave up his one and only son on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin. And Jesus rose from the dead that we might believe in him and see him with new eyes and turn from our sin that we may receive the forgiveness of new life. This good news is the gospel, that if we believe, we are freed from the chains of sin and its power and consequences. This morning, I pray that when we come forward, we would remember God's great promise to us that there is forgiveness of sins, and because of Jesus' broken body and his blood spilled, let us always know that there is a ransom for sinners like us. And as we approach this table, may we come with new eyes to see the beauty of who Christ is. Let's pray. Father, we are eternally grateful that you did not just abandon us to die in misery. Father, before you even laid the foundations of the world, you knew how it would all go down, that you would send Jesus, your one and only Son, to take our rightful place. Lord, none of us here in this room deserve any claim to be part of your family. But thank you that because of Jesus, we are promised the same inheritance that you have for Christ. So Lord, I pray for the heart here that is still fighting against your will, resisting, that they would see Christ and they would turn to him, that they receive forgiveness of sins. Lord, help us to know that Jesus is not just someone who we compartmentalize on Sunday mornings, but he changes everything about us. Help him to be our hope. Help us, Lord, to know that because of Christ, we are promised resurrection and eternal life. We pray all these things in the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.